Again, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verse 22 to 39. Let us give careful attention at this time to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now imagine all of you have your own Christmas traditions that you're getting ready and excited for. I have a friend of mine whose Christmas tradition is not to have Christmas. That's a strange tradition to me, but that's okay. One of the traditions in our home is that we set up an Advent tree. If you've ever done this before, then an Advent tree is a special little trinket box where every day through December you do something special. You maybe have some candy, something like that. There are all sorts of Advent boxes or Advent trees. There's some with cheese, which every night you have a different cheese, which depending on your disposition may be to your benefit or not. But we have one with our kids, and they enjoy it greatly. One of the things I love about that is it's a reminder to us that we are in a season of expectation. Again, with our kids in this Advent tree at home, it's always a question of who's opening it now? When are we opening it? Can we do it now? Can we do it now? Can we do it now? And again, if our youngest one opens up the box and there's a little card in there with writing, and she's not presently literate, the other ones peer over her shoulder and say, can I read it for you? Can I read it? Why do we do this? Christmas is truly the climax of the season of anticipation. Considering the church calendar, we aren't properly in the Christmas season yet. The first day of Christmas is tomorrow, and then the day after that is the second day of Christmas. Maybe you've heard of those 12 days. We are in the end of the season of Advent. And so what I want us to think about today as we're moving towards this is we are concluding today this season of anticipation. What is it that we are anticipating, though? Firstly, in the season of Advent, we are remembering that the entirety of human culture and race, the entirety of the human race fell in the first sin of our forefather Adam and our foremother Eve in the Garden of Eden. And yet, as soon as that happened, instead of God annihilating them or excruciatingly punishing them for all time, he gave them a promise that one day this child who would come through Eve's line, this seed of the woman, would come to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. If you want a fascinating study, go through the Bible and look for the skull crushers. It's a fascinating study to see the promised seed of Eve going through the Old Testament. You'll see it through Solomon, too, in his psalm. That's a different sermon. But all of this language pushed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church has remembered for thousands of years this promise The people of God have been understood to be a people of waiting. Waiting for this promised son of Eve, son of Abraham, son of David. Another thing we are remembering in this time is that for 400 years, the people of God sat in silence. We remember that the last book of our Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And that was written roughly around 400 years before Christ. But after that event, there was silence. No prophets, really, until we see the events happening in the work of the Gospels. In that period, the people of God came under a new pharaoh, the Roman Empire. Another thing that we recognize is that these people who are waiting on the promised seed of the woman, these people were waiting for the promised word of God, we're also remembering that these people were waiting for true comfort and deliverance from their sin and suffering. And so today, we're looking at a particular figure whose name is Simeon. Simeon's eyes were directed heavenwards, as he made it his custom to anticipate the faithful fulfillment of a promise that God had delivered to him by the Holy Spirit. We're not told how many days he came to the temple, or how many weeks, or months, or years, or decades. In spite of the daily evidence surrounding him that God had not fulfilled his promise, Simeon kept showing up. He was faithful. And so in this individual, in this man, we do find a model for us of what faithful persistence, of faithful stubbornness. Some stubbornness isn't good, but here is a good sort of faithful stubbornness. This is a model to us of what faithful stubbornness looks like when we are resting in the promises of God. But our story today is not really about him, which is ironic given the word of the day and the reading and all that. So our aim as Christians is not mere behavioral modification. Our aim as Christians is not merely seeking to echo the lives of saints in an external manner. There are many wonderful lessons to learn from the faithful who've gone before us. The entirety of the book of Hebrews chapter 11 is about that and the hall of faith. Maybe today you are here today because of a faithful friend, a faithful family member, a faithful individual in your world who showed you Christ. These are good things. But Simeon's greatest consolation is not that he's merely a model of godliness. His great comfort was in the word of the Lord, in the Lord of the word, who promised him this in verse 27, as we read today, that he himself would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. With that in mind, then, we have to find that the heart of our sermon today is not simply in copying and pasting Simeon's model in our world, though it is excellent. Like Simeon, we too are waiting. We're not waiting for the first coming of Christ, or what's called the first advent. We are awaiting the second advent, or the second coming of Christ. The Bible gives us this great promise that Jesus Christ will come at a time when no one expects it. And that when he comes, immediately there will be the great throne, white throne judgment. That all evil will be undone. That the saints will be raised from the dead who are dead. And those who are alive will be transformed. That we who have been united to Christ by faith will be glorified into a body as his. And those who are wicked and unrighteous and apart from Christ, not believing in him, will come and take upon themselves the dishonor that their sins rightfully deserve. The sins that our sins rightfully deserve, but we've been the recipients of God's grace. We are looking forward to this second coming. So we are not following a broad dare to be a Daniel principle, which is a similitude like Simeon, to try and pursue that alliteration. But instead, we are aspiring to long for Christ, as Simeon did. We are aspiring to trust in Christ. We are aspiring to delight in Christ. I want to ask you a genuine question. When was the last time you savored your time with Christ? When was the last time you delighted in spending time with Jesus? When was the last time you sat alone with your word, or prayed with your spouse, or prayed with your family, or came to a service of worship and were moved to awe because of what God had done for you? Maybe today that's not your Christian walk. Maybe your Christian walk is one of sociological norms, of empty platitudes, of mere reflexive coming and going. My friend, Christianity is much richer than that, more beautiful than that, more stunning than that. And so today, our lesson is going to be guided by one big idea, which, as is my growing custom, will be written on the board. I'm a visual person, and so that helps me. Hopefully it helps you. Our sermon today is this central idea. Jesus undertook every part of the law for our benefit so that we might be purified, comforted, enlightened, and led by him who is the one who searches our hearts. And in order for us to pursue this end, we will pursue the text, and we'll begin with this, that Jesus Christ is our purification. So let's look at that in our text today. We see this in verse 22 to 24. The story begins after the angels had revealed themselves to the shepherds. We talked about them last week, the proper blue-collar misfits. These are the ones that the angels revealed themselves to. And this event, as we read today, comes after Jesus' circumcision. In ancient Israel, this happened after the eighth day when the child would be named, and his name was Jesus or Joshua. You see, we have to remember that they weren't speaking in English. They were using the language of Aramaic. And the word for Jesus is Yeshua, the word for salvation. Even as a baby, the Lord Jesus was honoring the Lord, the law of the Lord. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ, his very nature, is the same as the Father and the same as the Spirit, which means that the very law he submitted himself under is a reflection of his identity and character. He had no wickedness that needed cleansing, which is, of course, what circumcision pointed to. It's an external sign that needs the internal reality, which is why we see in Deuteronomy the need for heart circumcision. And yet, we were told he was circumcised to fulfill all righteousness, to use the language of his baptism. The Old Testament law demanded his circumcision. It also demanded Mary's purification. One of the reasons we're reading Leviticus is we have to understand what's going on. Later today, if you want to read about the details of it, you can look at it in Leviticus chapter 12. When a woman gave birth, there were certain law, rites, and customs that needed to be followed for her purification because of her childbirth. And since Jesus was the firstborn, he too needed to be purified in some way or redeemed. We get that example to us from Exodus chapter 13 as well as the book of Numbers. 18, if I'm not mistaken. I didn't write it down. And here we see the mystery of Christ then, that the mother of Jesus was to be redeemed from the shedding of blood by the birth of her son. And how was she redeemed? By the sacrifice offered in the shedding of blood by the death of her son. This is the mystery of mysteries of the coming of Christ. The firstborn son of God was to be redeemed by a sacrifice that could only be substantive by his sinless estate and eventual offering of himself. And the Bible teaches us in Hebrews 10:14, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If you're a little puzzled by all these sacrifices, the book of Hebrews is a helpful guide to you to make sense of all these Old Testament rites and how we should see them in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. So we go to a more basic question then. Why is Jesus presented in the temple courts? He appears there for Mary's purification. He appears there for his own redemption, cultically speaking, and I mean that in language of religion, since he is the firstborn. This is very important for us to understand because the work of Jesus, which saves our souls here today, our everlasting souls, and every human has one, this work didn't begin at Jesus' baptism when he was roughly 30 years old. Even from the moment of his conception, the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned with the salvation of his people. The work of the cross is meaningful because Christ was kept sinless by the work of the Holy Spirit. And in the ways that he was obedient, not through his oversight, but because his parents raised him and kept the law for him to a degree. We see this today with infant baptism and those ideas that this child is not neutral in some way, but the language of 1 Corinthians 7, holy unto the Lord. His parents were faithfully raising him in the Lord, in the covenant community, in this right. And so the emphasis of Luke's gospel here is to the law of God being kept. If you have your Bibles open, you can look up this law of God, custom of the law, so on and so forth, three times in the first three verses. One more note is given to us that is helpful for us to see a more detailed understanding of what's occurring here, notice that for her purification sacrifice, we read about a pair of turtle doves, you know, two turtle doves. Where do you think that comes from? I'm joking. I have no idea. But here, it's a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, in the Old Testament law, there were sacrifices offered for you if you were well off, and then there were sacrifices if you were struggling with poverty. And the offerings provided by Mary and Joseph are the gifts of poverty. We see that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who owns every piece of cattle for 1,000 hills plus, was born into poverty. This further displays the love of Jesus that he would humiliate himself for our sakes. He wasn't born in a mansion, but he was placed in a food trough. In this way, we see better the work of Christ as he is our purification. But Jesus is also more than our purification. We also see in the text today that he is our comfort. Here we look at verses 25 to 27. The story here shifts to the man Simeon. Simeon is a famous character when we look at these Christmas stories. Luke gives us some detail about his character. Again, Luke the physician, Luke the detailed analyst, Luke the ancient historian who abides by the ordinary means of historiography there and then. He tells us that Simeon was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, there are several songs contained for us in the Gospel of Luke. We know that Mary professed her song, the Magnificat, which comes to that Latin word, magnify the Lord. Zechariah also gave us prophecy. The angels gave us the glory of God in verbal song. But why is Simeon's song given to us? It's a very famous song that the church has said for ages. Its title is Nunc Dimittis, which is from the Latin translation of our text in verse 29, now let your servant depart in peace. This Simeon doesn't have any other information attached to him, though. I think there's something worth noting here. One commentator, Matthew Henry, whom I really do enjoy, and I think it's for your benefit if you don't own his commentary for your own personal library, he gives us some details. He doesn't give us any references, so you have to take it with an enormous grain of salt. But there is some verbal tradition to this. Matthew Henry surmised that Simeon was likely the son of the great Rabbi Hillel. There were two great rabbis in the days of Jesus, Shammai and Hillel. Hillel was the more liberal, but nonetheless, Simeon is here. He is one of the great doctors of Judaism. There are doctors of the church, if you've heard of that, in the Roman Catholic Church and things like that. That means great teachers. He was the first one called Rabban. He's also possibly the teacher of Gamaliel, who was the teacher of St. Paul. All of this would be fascinating if verifiable, but we have to again take this with a grain of salt. But what is more important here is that regardless of his family or his lineage or his educational legacy, the most important feature of Simeon's life was that he heard God's word and he believed it. What do you think is the most important feature of your world today? Is it some great event in your life? Is it your last name? Is it your culture, your education? Is it where you live? None of those features actually matter in the end. The only thing that will define you on the great day when Christ comes again is, did you take him at his word? Did you believe him? Simeon did. And this is the most notable thing about him. What was the promise that was given to him? We see it in verse 26. It had been revealed by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. We ought to be familiar at this point with the reality that God's timing is very different than our own. How many of you right now know that God's timing is not your timing? If you have plans and you think your life is going to go perfectly according to plan, you are a joke, and you need to be aware of this. God's timing is never our timing, period. We have seen his faithfulness, though, through the lives of men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each men whose plans for their lives were properly thwarted by the providence of God. The same was true for Moses, who expected to enjoy his twilight years with some sheep by a mountain until he saw a flaming sight. David was the same. But the timing, though it's rarely according to our schedules, is always for our good. It's often in these seasons of waiting that God, like a magnet, draws these lumps of horrific things from our hearts. How many of you know that you're typically at your worst when your plans fall apart? And it's not that something magical happened to you. It's that this was all the time lurking in your heart. God often uses his timing to sanctify us, to prune us, to develop fruit in our lives that we couldn't have any other way. But even though this was the case, and even though Simeon came time and time again and didn't see the Christ, none of that shook him. As far as we can see, he had a simple goal in mind, faithfulness to see the consolation of Israel. Now, what does that mean? What is consolation? Maybe when you hear the word consolation, you think of a consolation prize. I saw recently, I don't know if you know this, the very second episode of Jeopardy, everyone got the answer wrong. And everyone bet everything. And so there were no winners that day. But they were kind enough to give a consolation prize. A consolation prize is saying, congratulations, you lost. Is that what this means here when we're looking for the consolation of Israel? No. Sometimes when we think of consoling someone, we think of someone who's grieving. You think of an arm over a shoulder or sitting with them as they weep. This is not what is meant when we think of the consolation of Israel. Instead, the consolation of Israel was that great hope that God was going to send a Messiah. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. Hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, we read about a David to come. That's hundreds of years after the death of King David, hundreds of years before Jesus comes. We read about this in Exodus, or Exodus. We see this also in Isaiah. And we'll read about some of them tonight in our evening service. But these promises ripe throughout the prophets. We want to look at just one to remind us of what's going on. We see this in Isaiah 61. If you remember, Isaiah 61 was the sermon text Jesus chose for himself in his hometown church or synagogue in Nazareth. You can read about how this sermon went in Luke chapter 4. I'll read you Jesus' sermon text where we read about the consolation or comfort for Israel. In Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, Jesus read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim, that is to preach, the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." The Holy Spirit was promised to be poured out on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It dawns, it marks the dawning of the Messianic age, of the last days, to use that language of Hebrews 1. The Spirit of Christ is so often called the Comforter, but so is Jesus Christ himself. The word for comforter and consolation is related. Jesus, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, was coming to bring comfort to our hearts by redeeming us from Satan, from sin, from death, from the condemnation of the law, because we can't keep it. And he's doing this by obedience to the law. He's doing this by suffering the penalties we deserve. He does it on himself on the cross. There is no other comfort offered to any human beings apart from this. And so we see that Israel's comforter was coming, and that Simeon was waiting for him, and that Jesus Christ is our comfort. But he is not just our purification. He's not just our comfort. He's also our light. And we can see this in verse 28 to 32. No symbol is more basic this time of year than the symbol of light. We find Christmas lights strewn everywhere. We find Advent wreaths lit in homes commemorating the first Advent, the great anticipation of the second Advent. We find trees within our homes lit up, brandished at the crown with a symbol of light, whether a star or an angel or some other comical figure, as you've seen out there. They do all sorts of things now. Light is an essential mark for Christmas. Even tonight, we'll turn off all the lights and have the candles lit around the pews to symbolize that. But have you considered that this more common image has something more to do than the star guiding the Magi to Christ? And we'll talk about that on Epiphany in 2 weeks. We find in Simeon's song a celebration of the faithfulness of God, both in his word to Simeon, but even more broadly to his word to his people through the Bible. If you were to circle every personal pronoun in Simeon's song, that is the word you or your, you would find that this is an immensely personal song. I want you to listen or mark or notice in your Bible as I read Simeon's song again and pay attention to that little pronoun. Looking at verses 29 to 32. Remember, Simeon is singing this as he's holding 40-day-old baby Jesus. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. There's so much here, and we can only touch on a little bit of it. Notice that the first words of Simeon are words of thanksgiving. He's thanking God for keeping his promise to him. Some of you today are maybe waiting on God to fulfill his promise. And are wondering, Lord, are you ever going to fulfill this? We need to look forward and thank him now for what is going to come. Simeon is singing that he can now die a happy man because he has seen God's faithfulness demonstrated in the little boy. R.C. Sproul's commentary on the Gospel of Luke does a great job dramatizing this in a beautiful way. He had a real talent for making preaching drama. And part of what he said in that way was highlighting that he didn't need to see Jesus be baptized. He didn't need to see Jesus in the wilderness, perched on the temple, tempted by Satan himself. He didn't need to see the miracles or the loaves of bread. He didn't need to see Jesus calm the storm or walk on it. He didn't need to see Jesus perform the Last Supper or even be abused or go in the kangaroo court. He didn't need to see Jesus winsomely speak to Pontius Pilate or to be crowned with thorns or to be crucified. He didn't need to see the garden or the empty tomb or the angels or even the glorified Christ speaking at this time with his disciples. He didn't even need to see Jesus ascend on high. How many of us would be satisfied with simply seeing a baby? No, I want to see the whole thing. But Simeon simply saw the baby and said, that was enough. God, I know you're going to be faithful because you brought me to this. He speaks of this child as your salvation that you have prepared. He speaks of this child as a light of revelation to the Gentiles. What's a Gentile? All of us. He speaks of this Christ as the glory of God to your people Israel. And so these two words then are intertwined, salvation and light, salvation and light, salvation and light. Jesus himself said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Paul will take up this concept later and develop it further in his book Ephesians chapter 5. He says this in verse 6 to 13, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. What does a light do? It shows what's there. What's a light do? It guides you when you can't see. And the gift that God has given to us is the light of Christ. Light and salvation. Light and salvation. Paul didn't get it from Jesus alone. But Jesus, as the living word of God, professed the same concept through his spirit, through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42, 6 through 7. I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness. I'll take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, as a light for the nations. He's speaking about Christ. To open the eyes that are blind, Jesus did that. To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, Jesus did that. From the prison, those who sit in darkness. Jesus did not plan the great escape. Instead, he saved us from the dungeons of our own sin, the tyranny of the devil. And so this little baby Simeon held was coming to secure salvation, a baby who couldn't wipe its nose or feed itself or wipe its own behind. And yet he recognized its truth, that the salvation this baby would bring would not be mere political salvation, the cheap thing that that is. Simeon recognized that the goal was grander. Christ was going to save the world. He was going to save Jew and Gentile alike. The light of the world was in his arms. The world was unaware, the temple was unaware, the priests were unaware, but Simeon knew, and that was sufficient. He was holding the Son of God, bound in flesh, the very flesh which withheld the unapproachable light of God's full effulgence. And here we behold Christ, our light. But Christ is one more thing. He's our cornerstone. You see this in verse 33 to 35. Mary and Joseph respond appropriately. We're told in the text that they marveled at what was said about this infant. Speechless. This is the very word that Jesus' own disciples would later say when they beheld the power of his miracles. Marveling at what God was going to do. But these are not the last words to resound in Mary's heart. Simon gave these words lastly to her very personally, marking out that Jesus was appointed towards two ends. You read this in 34 and 35. He was appointed for, that tells us the first end, for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And then the second one, for a sign that is opposed, skip the parentheses, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This child would not be universally received by Israel. We know this to be the truth. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, some Jewish oral tradition held Jesus to be a sorcerer who's presently in hell boiling in fecal matter. He was rejected by his people. There appears a guarantee of the divisive response of his future listeners. But there's also this abiding certainty that something good will come from this. Jesus is going to reveal the hearts of many. Simeon echoes these words that we find in the mission of Jesus Christ, echoed in Psalm 118, 22 to 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Years later, Jesus would come back to this very same temple and stand before the men who should have celebrated him as the consolation of Israel, that is, the chief priests and the elders. I'm looking at Matthew 21, 23. But they wouldn't. Deny him, reject him, loathe him deeply. And you know what Jesus said to them in that moment? He quoted Psalm 118, verse 22 to 23. He said, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And the words of Simeon have come to pass. They are persisting even today. Many presume to understand that the message of Jesus, they figure it out. It says, baby, nice things, do good, figure it out. But the message of Jesus is not be a merely moral person. There are many people today who destroy the name of Christ and make his name a pollution by sitting in churches as pastors, elders, deacons, board members, and who show no part of the love of Jesus, who demonstrate that they have no comprehension of the Bible. We must showcase Christ through our lives and our words. This heaven-sent warning persists, as the Apostle Peter said much the same near the temple soon after. He speaks of the Comforter, that Holy Spirit who had irreversibly been poured out on Christ's church. Peter said this message to many of those who first heard it from Jesus. He said this in Acts 4:11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. Hear me say that again. There is salvation in no one else. There is not salvation and anything else you can produce in this life, anything else you can find in this life. There is no hope for you to stand righteously before a righteous God in anyone else other than this Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and saved we must be. Because on the great day of judgment, God would not say, where was your membership? What did you tithe? How were you to that one weird neighbor of yours? Did you know me? Did I know you? Did you believe in me? And take me at my word. You see, this abiding message of the gift of Christ's coming is not just generic cheer and paying it forward. The gifts of Christ's coming is not vague examples of goodness and charity. The gift of Christ's coming is rooted in this simple fact that by nature, all of us dwell in spiritual darkness. And that I don't have to preach long, because you know your own hearts as I know the wickedness of my own. We are estranged from God by nature, estranged from other people by nature, hopelessly in need of what we cannot provide. We need a Savior. And this is most basically then the gift of Christ and the gift of Christmas. This is the salvation promised on that providential day all those years ago with Mary and Joseph and the 40-day-old Christ, who may still have been in those rough swaddling cloths, because let's be honest, if they can't afford a true sacrifice at the temple, they probably can't afford an ancient Near Eastern Oshkosh Bagosh. The same Savior is necessary today. And all of you in this room need him, including me. If you're not a Christian today, you need him because you are bound to your sin in darkness, hopeless, expecting the wrath of God, which will not be a momentary annihilation, as some falsely believe, but eternal. You need him right now to save you. You need him to pardon you of your sins, to open up your eyes to the reality that you are hopeless apart from him and that you would never be able to keep his law. Secondly, if you're a believer today, if you have repented and believed in Christ, if you say, I am a Christian, then you still need him. At no point in your Christian walk do you not need him. In fact, I know that the life that you live, if you are not reading your word, if you're not serious about your faith, is an anemic little life. It's as if you're wandering through the Sahara without water, without Gatorade, without anything covering your head, and you're like, I'm going to be fine. You won't. This is a spiritual wasteland that we dwell in. We need Christ to strengthen us. We need Christ to continue to cleanse our hearts and show us the places where we're still very much messed up by our sin or the sins of others. We need his peace. We need his hope. We need his love. We need his joy. How many of you are fighting for joy today? For peace? Christ gives us. So whether you are far from him today or are familiar with his love, we stand in a place needing him. Because the warning remains and the scripture gives us this truth. The day of judgment is going to come. Will it be a day of joy as you remove every ounce of sin from you like a bad blanket? Will it be a day of horror where you'll beg the mountains to fall on you? We must either be crushed by the weight of our sin now so that we flee to Christ for our eternal gain, or we will one day be crushed by the weight of our sin for eternity and cast headlong into the lake of fire. Christ has come to be our light. Christ has come to be our life and light, our peace, our consolation, our joy. And so my prayer for you this Christmas is more than cookies, or the new who's he what's it, or the next thing that you think you really need, that you would marvel again, like with childlike wonder, the gift that Christ offers. Because he doesn't give you trinkets, he gives you his own self. He gives you his body and his blood, his righteousness, himself. Beloved, if you are a Christian, you receive the whole Christ by the Spirit. And that is our comfort and joy, both now and forever. Amen and amen.